Well, brothers and sisters, regarding the historical background of the book, the circumstances of their return from Babylon to the land promise, the adversaries that they encountered on the way and when they got back, and the associations of that return are explained in many books. And it is not our duty to look at these circumstances and to teach or preach lessons from them. We are looking at the book itself, and we want to bring out the understanding of the visions and the prophecies contained in this wonderful book. We might consider the book as an allegory, the return of the Jews to Palestine, the building of the temple, their hope, no doubt, of the kingdom of God set up over them according to their prophets. The kingdom of God would be set up over the Jews, and no doubt they, at least the faithful among them, would wonder, is this the time? Is this the time that Yahweh has spoken so long when he will set his kingdom up over the Jews and over the world? Now, the book, besides being an allegory, which is a natural story with a spiritual lesson, contains comfort for those in dire trouble, for those laboring to build, the workers in this great work. Do you know, very often, it's very much like the book of Revelation. Revelation gives a series of prophecies. It contains seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven thunders, and so forth. And so this book contains seven visions. And as Revelation, in each generation offers comfort and hope for his people. Let me give you an illustration of this. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, in verse 10, how long they cried, O despot, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell upon the earth? And of course he answers, a little while, and the prophecy of Constantine comes into view. In our days, of course, we've come along now past the river Euphrates being dried up, although it is not quite dried up yet, in the 16th chapter and verse 12. On to encouragement that in our days, indeed, we are on the very verge, the very steps, as it were, of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think there's any doubt at all about it that those people in Zechariah's day thought that the kingdom of God would soon appear. It's like that in every generation. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, says the Master, that the Father has set by his own power or put in his own power. If they had realized that 2,000 years would have gone by, no doubt it would have had a serious, dire effect upon their lives. Even if it wouldn't turn them away, it would sadden them greatly. And it's just like that in every generation. And so it was in Zechariah's day, we are sure. The kingdom of God could come in any generation. Brother Thomas thought that the kingdom of God would be set up. The millennium, he says, would begin in 1908. And like the people of God in all generations, who would be associated with tribulation and persecution and apostasy in their midst, the fraternizing with the world that always goes on, the parleying with sin, just like it was with Sanballat and the Jews of that generation. The people of God always, in all generations, need this kind of tribulation and persecution to prepare them for the kingdom. It was not the work of rebuilding the temple and setting up the city of Jerusalem that was the trial for them. The trial came with the tribulation and persecution that was associated with it. Here was the people beginning the work, being prevented, 20 years without lifting up the hammer, as it were, 20 years laboring, and yet no further on. Now, some thought, well, it can't be yet. There must be something wrong with chronology. Daniel's prophecy must begin at another time, perhaps. And some thought, no doubt, had Yahweh forsaken them? Now, they had begun then to concentrate on their own business. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2 shows the people's mind on this exactly. Thus speaketh Yahweh host, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, as he always done, as he always does, to faithful men in all generations. I am with you. There's the encouragement. In all this tribulation, persecution, it doesn't matter one whit. If we know that Yahweh is with us, if Yahweh will be for us, who then can be against us? That's the very thing we read in the first chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. Just like Moses before them, though, Zechariah informs them at the beginning of his prophecy that there is great danger in their state of mind. The history that he shows them in these visions is a very precarious one. In fact, as Moses told the children of Israel, I know that after my days he will go astray. So it was in Zechariah's day. He told them, in effect, through the visions, I know that he will go astray. And indeed, astray where they went through the long history of 500 BC, which was the approximate date when they went back to the land, to 324 AD, when the man of sin was enthroned in the temple of the God, as it were, enthroned over the Roman Catholic power, where they exalted the Roman Catholic power to great power. So we may ask the question then, why did Yahweh cause a return at that time if the kingdom wasn't going to be set up then, which it wasn't? And there's a very important answer that comes with this question. It is to prepare them for their Messiah. Also, to prepare them for their places in the kingdom that would eventually be set up. Now, about the other principles revealed in the book. The visions, one after the other, given to them, seven visions, would inspire faithfulness. It would make them think soberly. You know, the principle of the visions in Zechariah is like the prophet says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And it was the visions given in this book that enlightened the faithful people to walk in the ways of Yahweh. Now, this is an eternal lesson. It's a lesson that we must keep before us these days, because if the history of modern times begins 4 BC, when nearly everybody agrees Christ was born, then we are living in the year 1998, which is just 2 years to the setting up of the millennium. We might begin to think, just the same as the apostles in the first century, when he told them, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man will come. He will catch them napping. And he did catch them napping in one sense, and he will catch us napping, just a few. The household today is in the same position as we find the people in Zechariah's day. We find apostasy, fraternity with the world, falling away, enemies within. There are those who are so busy building their own houses that they have no time for the other house, the house that will endure unto eternal life. So while the book contains warnings of apostasy, it also contains encouragement to certain who would be energized, if you like, by that encouragement, so that they might join the faithful of all ages to make up the number of the redeemed. So the lesson is then, though the vision tarry, wait for it, it will come. It will only seem to us to tarry. He hath appointed a day, Psalm 102, he hath appointed a day to glorify Zion. He hath appointed a day for Christ to come and the setting up of the kingdom, and the number of the elect is designed to be full in that day. Write the vision, the prophet was told, that they may run faithfully who readeth it. To study the visions is to run faithfully. So Zechariah then, we find, is all about the future. It's not about the then period, it's about the kingdom. Now this is a striking fulfillment in our days. Some time ago, a writer wrote a book about Christadelphians. And in that book, he spoke of the Christadelphians talking about the kingdom. They talk about little else but the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God. They were, he says, not concerned with the present at all. But he reminds us the very solemn truth. They have departed from this. How right he was. What is the talk at the end of the meetings today? What do we talk about? Where is our heart set? We have developed, we are speaking of the household now, not different fellowships, splinter groups and what have you. They are developing into born again Christians. There is a steady degenerate decline. Why? Because we have become the people of the present. We have lost the vision. We've lost the vision of the kingdom. What is the talk after the classes, the breaking bread, the lectures? What is the general talk? I remember in Mountain Ash years ago, after the class, we couldn't get the Brown sisters out of the hall by 11 o'clock in the night. We have to provide things honestly in the sight of all men. There has to be a balance in our lives. And this is a principle, of course, that the people of God in all ages have been commanded to provide things honestly in the sight of all men and to care for one's family. But we shall only succeed as a community, as individuals, we will only succeed if we read. And through reading, we see. We anoint our eyes with eye salve. So the seven visions are presented one after the other, in stark contrast with what the natural eyes see. What a great lesson for us. We are told over and over again, a little leaven in another way, a little folding of the hands to sleep. A folding of the hands is the way that corpses are laid out with their hands folded over their breasts. This is a spiritual sleep, a slumbering, a spiritual death, and our poverty will come as in a moment in the day we do not expect him. Now this address then is to look at the visions, not in detail of course, because we would be here all evening, all night in fact, but to look at them generally. We desire to see the picture presented to us by the visions, that we might see the setting, the reason, the purpose of the book itself. And so if you'll turn up chapter 1 and verse 7 to 11, you will see a red horse, and following him other red horses and different coloured horses, which we will look at in a moment. Now this army, for army it is among certain trees, mulberry trees. The army is hidden. It's obscured by two mountains of solid brass. It's a hidden army. The shade of the mountain casts over the army. They're unseen. They're in Sinai. The huge powers of the world, east and west, face each other. Like man's image, like Nebuchadnezzar's image, when you had this colossal image, brightness, and four was terrible. Terrible. And the little stone, unseen, by the side of the image. But that stone struck the image upon the feet with devastating effect. The people of God are not only hidden in the times of their tribulation and persecution, they are hidden in Yahweh's hand. He said, they're all in my Father's hand, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, if you prevent something being plucked out of your hand, you close your fist, and to close your fist conceals what is there. So are the people of God concealed from the world. They are a hidden generation. But even when they are in Sinai, ready to march against the kingdoms of this world, against the powers of the world, they are still hidden until they move. And this first chapter presents them in this position. It doesn't show them moving, but it does show the effect of them moving. The whole earth sitteth still and is at rest. The time of this, friends and sisters, how much could be said about this? It's the morning without clouds. It's the spring of the year. Mulberry trees, the first trees, among the first trees of the summer to blossom forth. It's springtime. Before that, immediately before the dawn, there is a tremendous darkness. A darkness that can be felt by the people of God. And yet, as 2 Samuel 23 says about the words of David the last, there shall come suddenly the sun that arise over the horizon with blazing heat for the wickedness of the world, but the powers of resurrection for his saints. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8 to 9. Rather, it is verse 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of Elohim. He shall be as the light of the morning, the sun rising. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain, even the rain of Armageddon that is. So there we have a picture of suddenly, as it is in the east, the sun rising from complete darkness to the blazing of the sun of righteousness. Now these red horses are dripping with blood. They are red. It shows their work, of course. Then there are the speckled horses. Of course, we can't deal as we have said in detail with them. Now we shall, as we proceed week after week, as it were, we shall see the build-up, the meaning of these horses and what they do. The speckled margin, the bay, white horses with red patches or golden brown patches on them. Skirmishes of wars all over the place, filling the world, as it were. The white horses. And here we have two significances of white in the scriptures. One is of the white of righteousness, Revelation chapter 6, and the other is the whiteness of leprosy. And I think this is what you have here. It's the plague of leprosy, as it were, put upon the world. So it shows us that the battles of Armageddon is all kinds of war. We suggest that you read the 14th chapter of Revelation to see how many kinds of war and against whom this rainbowed angel, Revelation 10, goes forth. Horses are many times pictured in the scripture, as you probably know, brothers and sisters. The 10th chapter of Zechariah, the Judah war horse that carries the saint into battle, the Revelation 19, the saints who ride the Jewish horse against the nations of the earth, look at verse 11, 14 and 15, vanquishing, destroying the power of man. Now we won't be tempted to stay in this because it's the introduction, of course. But the forces of the world are destroyed. All the world is Yahweh's enemy. All that is in the lust, all that is in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life, not of the Father, and is of the world, and the world will pass away. The world is Yahweh's enemy. The harvest of this is pictured, as I said, in Revelation chapter 14. Supported by Gog, the beast supports the Gogian forces, the two horns, as it were, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, verse 11. Now, the horses are pictured as ready to go forth. And in this first chapter of Zechariah, it shows the accomplishment of their mission. It says, the whole earth sits still and is at rest. Now, have a look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 11 for a moment. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, has attained the rest that is destined for the world. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They're like a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. Vision chapter 2. Vision number 2. He says, verse 18 and 21, I lifted up mine eyes. Now, this reminds us, of course, in John, in the 7th chapter of Revelation, he heard the number, he heard the lion of the tribe of Judah being called. When he lifted up his eyes, what he saw was a lamb slain. And so, Zechariah now lifts up. He must see this. It is a very important vision. And what he sees, it's four horns without a body. Now that's peculiar. What it shows us is the four, the universal power of man. A beast's power, destructive power, is in his horns. And here are the four horns, the complete universal power of man. Now, Daniel chapter 7, as again I say you know, of course, shows us the fourth beast, the great and terrible beast, that devours the other three and becomes a single beast, as it were, with the four beasts in one body politic. The beast of the earth and the beast of the sea, as it were. And all these are against plaguing, persecuting, causing great tribulation and stress on the two Israels, on spiritual Israel and natural Israel, all through history. the lion and the bear and the leopard comes against the people of God. Fierce, terrible beasts, tearing, devouring. The little horn that comes out of the leopard, as it were. Not out of the leopard, but one of the leopard's horns came a little horn. And this devouring horn is the man as a wild beast. I would like to stay a little while with these horns. When we come to deal with the horns in our third address, we will deal with the casting out of these horns by the artificers, the carpenters. But you'll stay for a moment on the Grecian leopard. Now, in Daniel verse 7, this fourth power, as it were, this great and dreadful power is pictured here. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered, said the prophet, the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the horns, first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Out of the 10 horns of this beast, the Roman beast, came forth the little Roman Catholic horn. The little Roman Catholic horn. And this little horn was to continue in history until the second coming. Now have a look in verse 9. I beheld, he says, till the thrones were cast down. That is, the thrones of the saints cast down upon the earth for them to sit on. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This presents the powers of the little horn continuing until Christ comes. Now this represents the 4 horns of Zechariah. The end of that will be the Russian Roman Catholic Confederacy. From the time of Daniel 7:7, the 10 horns to the coming of Christ represents all man's power in all its phases. Now in the 8th chapter of Daniel, there is another little horn here. There's the he-goat, verse 8, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn, Alexander the Great, was broken, and for it came up 4 notable ones towards the 4 winds of heaven. 4 horns, as it were, universal power from the head of Alexander the Great, the leopard, the Grecian leopard, and now we have the Grecian goat, as it were, showing the 4 powers of the heavens. These powers are seen in the sea beast of Revelation 1:2. The leopard, the bear, and the lion is all included in the 4th and great terrible beast of that chapter. And all these are in the 4th dreadful and terrible beast, the Roman Catholic and the Russian. These are the great powers to be cast out by the artificers. Now in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 20-21 we read, and Yahweh showed me 4 carpenters, artificers, 4 camps. See verse 8. Then said I, what came these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to scatter them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. That's what their work is. Now how powerful this power, the world power of Roman Catholicism and Gog harmonizing together in a great union is seen, of course, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 and verse 14, Revelation 16, 14, Revelation 19, and the work of the artificers is put there in verse 11 to 14. Now, we're not going to stay there, obviously, as this is an introduction. Now, these are the connections with the two great mountains of Zechariah chapter 1. And of course you will say to me, there are no mountains in chapter 1. Well, no, of course there are not, but that's what is implied in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. The Hebrew word for this is shade. And behind him, as an army, was other horses ready for battle. And these two mountains that cast a great shade, of course, is seen in Zechariah chapter 6, which we'll come to later on. Now, this terrible and great power has persecuted the saints and the holy ones of the saints, the Jews, all through history, since its inception, or birth, if you like, in 313 AD. Look for one moment at the killing power of these horns, these powers. Daniel chapter 7 again. Let me see now, for brevity. Verse 21-22 of that chapter. Daniel 7, verse 21-22. I beheld, and the same horn, that's the little horn, the Catholic horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the holy ones of the Most High Ones, literally, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now look in verse 8 again. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. And now look at verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High Ones, as the saints, and shall wear out the saints, or holy ones, of the Most High Ones, and think to change times, and they shall be given into his hand. But the encouragement was, but the judgment will sit. Israel is pictured here as the great, poor, defenseless woman. The saints are sojourners in this vale of tears. They have no power. They get through as best they can in this evil situation. Through the ages, they cry for vengeance. How long, O despot, realizing that he is the true despot, and these powers are nothing in his hand. And he cries back, vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh, I will repay. The horses are in the shade, obscured, but suddenly they emerge with terrible power. They are the four Yahweh carpenters, artificers, crafty men. What a wonderful explanation of the saints this is. David says, thou teachest my hands to war, so that a bow of brass is broken. At least in their day has come. In the end, at last it has arrived. This is the day that they delight in washing their feet in the blood of the wicked. They cast out the horns. It will be the delight of the saints to defeat the powers of this world. We know that there is a class grown up among us, of course, that do not believe in Armageddon. They are not brethren, and they have no hope. Vision chapter 3. chapter 2, verse 1. Vision number 3, I should say, chapter 2, verse 1. There was a man with a measuring line. He comes to measure Jerusalem. He measures Jerusalem for affliction, but not forever. Israel is given into this terrible monster's hand for 1,260 years till 1870. They are given into his hand for a purpose. All they can do is testify against him. The assurance to Israel itself is, in this time of trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. Israel is the only nation left in the millennium. All nations are made an end of. Any persecution, brothers and sisters, and we need this comfort now as never before, any persecution is but for a time, for a moment. It will not be allowed to destroy the true saints. It was not allowed to destroy natural Israel. It certainly will not be allowed to destroy spiritual Israel. The peculiar thing about all this, and sometimes we do not realize this, if we were free from tribulation and persecution, we would be lost in the great day, because it is only by this that we prepare ourselves. So it is with Israel. The great prophecies of Zechariah 12 and 13 shows us that Israel is going to suffer terribly at the hand of the Gogian Roman Catholic beast. Vision chapter 4. Vision number 4, chapter 3, verse 1. The elements in this chapter, brothers and sisters, are most revealing. Joshua emerges, Yahoshua, Yah's salvation. He's clothed with filthy garments. He has a change of clothing. We find Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We find his opposition clearly indicated. We find also that Yahweh, who alone has power, rebukes Satan. We consider the place of Jerusalem in all this as the brand plucked out of the fire. We consider the angel which performs the work of cleansing, who places a fair mitre, a high priest's crown, on his head, with the promise to the antitypical Joshua to keep, he will keep his courts. Most of this could refer to the time when Zechariah prophesied. We won't go into it because we know that it really is an allegory, as we pointed out. And in some small measure, it did, of course, as we know, but it is a tremendous allegory. However, Joshua, Yahoshua, Yah as the Saviour, and his fellows were men, not men wondered at, but men of sign. The vision suddenly changes to a stone laid, a foundation stone, as it were, laid before Yahshua, upon which Yah describes his own character, bringing forgiveness and prosperity to Yahweh's people. The stone, no doubt, is God was in Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, the man my fellow. The change of raiment is the causing of his iniquity, Joshua's iniquity, Christ's iniquity, to pass away from him. Do we want proof that flesh is sinful? That Christ had iniquity in his flesh and sin? But all this will probably take more than one address anyway when we come to it, so we'll have to leave it. The fifth vision, chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah is found asleep. He wakes me, he says. He looks up, rubs his eyes, and what does he behold? He beholds a golden lampstand. He beholds immortal saints, now glorious. He beholds, as in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, the man of one. We read there, he beheld a certain man, in margin, a man of one, a giant in the earth, standing upon the power of Babylon. The burnished bronze man of Revelation chapter 1. The effect on the people of the world will be dramatic. Chapter 10 of Daniel and verse 5 and 6. He says, then I lifted up mine eyes, just the same as Zechariah had done, and looked, and behold, a certain man, margin, man of one, clothed in linen, righteousness, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, a tried faith and immortality. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like colour to polished bronze, or burnished bronze, immortal flesh, like in colour to polished bronze, and the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And he says, verse 7, I, Daniel, saw the vision, the other men fell down as it were. Then I was left alone, and Daniel then suffers a spiritual resurrection, as it were. All through history, Yahweh has been taken out one year, taking out one here and one there of the people of the nations, taking them out to be a people for the name, trying them, testing them, perfecting them. They have, by this method, acquired the golden oil of the lamp, the golden oil given forth by the branches, the two branches, from the trees of the world, quietly unseen. The oil cannot be seen in the golden pipes. Just like the army, just like the people of God, they are out of sight. The oil has been seeping, though, through the ages until the reservoir is full. These are the acceptable ones to Yahweh. The number is made up. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. They are apocalypsed, finally, as the precious sons of Yahweh. The Jubilee has come. Suddenly the reservoir is full. The result? Perfect manifestation of the glory and brightness and excellency of the people of God. The man of one revealed in perfection. All is accomplished. Peace is secured in all the earth. Christ brings peace and eternal life in the rest that remaineth, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, I believe, the rest which remains for the people of God. Vision number 6, chapter 5, verse 1, the flying roll. And here is a very sad picture. Describes the judgments to be executed against natural Israel for apostasy and worldliness. If they had paid no heed to the visions, the sixth vision would be a reality to them. We know that they did not pay heed. We know that the sixth vision, the flying roll, it was a reality. Side by side with the building of the temple came the building of the spiritual household. Now, Islip Collier, speaking about work and faith, says, he wrote, it is possible for a person to give a lifetime of unpaid work to the truth and still be rejected in the end. There is a first essential with us, brothers and sisters, that we must always think about. Personal preparation. The flying roll, flying through the heavens, as it were, blazing abroad the judgments for all to see. Judgment for faithlessness. But the second part of the vision shows how this faithlessness brought absolute total apostasy. It was inevitable that the development of this apostasy would be led or would lead them to the Roman Catholic Church. The two lewd women carry the bath to Shinar, Babylon. History shows us clearly when this was to be and the judgments related to it. It was to be in AD 324. This was when the woman finally apostatized and sat in the sun of imperial splendor. Jesus referred to this when he warned them in Matthew 23. I'd like to turn that passage up. Matthew 23, verse 31 and 32. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Jesus said to them, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. The measure in the bath. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, the measure of your fathers. The measure is found in this vision. The two women revealed in Zechariah 5:5 are the Aholah and Aholibah, Israel and Judah. Vision number 7, chapter 6, verse 1. Four chariots emerging between these two mountains of brass. Chariots, cherubim, they're on the move. Contrast them with, as we said, with chapter 1, they're standing, now they're moving. The cherubim are never chariots of peace. They are always destructive to Yahweh's enemies. And the chariots begin to move. And what is the result? Is Armageddon. They flatten the two mountains. Before Zerubbabel, they shall become a plain. He will level out and destroy. This is, of course, a tremendous miracle, brothers and sisters. Who can level two mountains of brass? Brass is one of the hardest substances known today. And yet, the Gentiles will be leveled out. They will be caught as a thief in the night, Revelation 16:15. Suddenly, without warning, the cherubim chariot offensive begins. And all the horses, the colors of the horses come into play. The red, the bay, that is the white with red patches, war, bloodshed in different parts of the world. We have already explained that. These horses are all different kinds of war. White spots, hail. Red with white spots denote leprosy, brothers and sisters. The speckled horses, the red patches, battle skirmishes throughout the world. The white, or rather the pale white, the color of death, the death of the body politic. The facts then are that 20 years had gone by and the people were very sad, wondering, doubting. After their initial wonderful effort, Sanballat had done his evil work and the work had stopped. They come to the conclusion then, brothers and sisters, let's think about this in regards to our circumstances. They thought, well, our circumstances are too hard. It's too difficult to carry out any work of the truth today. But what is the work of the truth? As we have said, it's building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Ah, said the people, there's just too much tribulation, too much persecution. They had mingled themselves with the people of the world. They had brought them into their worshipping houses, into the temple itself. Those who truly know the purpose of their separation from this godless generation will say, we have no fellowship with you. Come, let us build, they say. Let us build together. We too are religious. We are doing our best. Read Ezra and Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, especially the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 23, 24, and 28. The first century shows how much they had again become part of the nations. But Yahweh means what he says. He will deliver. He will deliver his people. But they must be separate. The redemption of Israel, of course, is not an individual redemption, so as the redemption of his people when he comes. It's not an individual redemption, it is a redemption that includes the righteous and the wicked. Ezekiel 36 verse 22 and 32 shows us that it is not for your sakes, he tells natural Israel, I do this, but for my holy name's sake, God, Yahweh, will be glorified. And we have the warnings over and over again. The Jews have always been a wicked people. I think that this has deluded some in our day who proclaim that Yahweh has finished with his people and has given the position to Christadelphians. Such people, of course, know not the truth. When the people had been stopped working for 20 years, suddenly, Zechariah and Haggai and Nehemiah come on the scene. Suddenly, without warning, just like Elijah, so it will be with our Lord. In their days, the voice called, chapter 1, verse 3 of Zechariah, Turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh, and I will turn unto you. Zechariah's prophecies were of a wide scope, and designed for a much later time, as we have said. The Jews, of course, showed themselves to be unresponsive to the call. But suddenly the great commander will appear among them, among the myrtle trees. Chapter 1, among the trees of unrighteousness. Matthew 7:15 shows us about the wickedness of the tree. And this is why 2/3 of them will die. And that's why the 10 tribes of Israel will have to fight their way back to the land. And in doing so will suffer some defeat. This is the reason that the adults of Israel coming back of the 10 tribes will not enter into the land. But their children, which will show themselves more amenable to the law, will come in. Have a look at chapter 10 of Zechariah and verse 11 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them, this remnant, in Yahweh. And they shall walk up and down, doing the work of Yahweh in my name. They walked up and down. The result, the earth is still and is at rest. What a wonderful prophecy of the Jews as part of the rainbowed angel army, of the army of the rainbowed angels, we should say. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38 shows us that they will smite the waves of the sea, but with affliction. Shows us that he will purge out from among them the rebels. Shows them that their children will enter the land while they won't. Zechariah's day shows us the suddenness of the I am returned. And in verse 16, chapter 1, it caught them napping. I am returned, visions of deliverance, but not then. When the delivery comes for Israel, it will be a different story to Zechariah's day. Zephaniah shows us that he will bring the desirable ones from all nations to fill this house with my glory. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 14 and 15, I will give the children of Israel pastors after mine own heart. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16, 17 and 18, they that loved Yahweh met often one with another and discussed these things, and he remembered. A book of remembrance was opened. For the individuals of Zechariah's day, the call was real. So it is with us. Return unto me, I will return unto you. Verse 1 to 7. The seven visions that were given enlightened the night, but only for those who had eyes to see. The night of Gentile darkness is still upon us. It was not literally enlightened. It's still as dark as ever it was. It is, in fact, the Egyptian darkness that can be felt. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we read that the world did not overcome it. It could not overcome. Light cannot overcome darkness. But the darkness is not yet illuminated, only in the visions. We are still in the darkness, which can be felt. Soon, brothers and sisters, very soon, we believed, there will be a blaze of glory. But where there is no vision, the people will certainly perish. We must hold on to the visions. The glory had departed 70 years before, and that glory did not come back in Zechariah's days. It will not come back until Christ comes. The departing of this glory is shown in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel. We read in verse 16, "He brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh, and their faces towards the sun, and they worshipped the sun towards the east." Now, in chapter 9 and verse 3, it began to depart because of it. "And the glory of the Elohim of Israel was gone up from the Kerib," that's in the most holy place, "whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house." There's movement now. He's departing. "And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink on, by his side." Chapter 10 and verse 19. "And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and they stood every one at the door of the east gate of Yahweh's house." Moved again now to the east gate. "And the glory of the Elohim of Israel was above them." This was the living creature that I saw, he says. Chapter 11, verse 23. "And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives," brothers and sisters. "And the Spirit took me up, and brought me in vision by the Spirit of Elohim into Chaldea to them of the captivity." So the vision that they are seeing went up from me, the departing of the glory. It departed from Judah when Christ ascended in the cloud, which we believe to be the cloud of the cherubim. The cloud received him. He had said, "Cut down the tree." Yahweh told him, "Cut down the tree, why cumbereth it the ground? Leave it alone," he says. "But if it does not bring fruit, cut it down." But the true brethren and sisters of Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are always preparing, essentially waiting. In utter weakness it may be, yes, but in faith. Brethren, though the visions tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. May he come quickly, brothers and sisters, to deliver us.